I'm on the East Coast. I'm in Jacksonville, Florida, teaching. And so it's about 3 hours later here than it is for our West Coast audience. But we can still talk in the normal fashion. If you call the same number as always, it'll get through to me, and we can conduct the program in the normal manner. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or about your own spiritual journey, give me a call. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to call and disagree if you'd like. That's always welcome here. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are full right now, but in a moment, we will have some lines opening up after we talk to some of these callers. So just keep that number on hand. Let's talk to Richard from West Lynn, Oregon, first of all today. Hi, Richard. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Had a question about James, the fifth chapter, in studying your MP3s on the subject, where it says, if you're sick, have the elders to pray for you and use oil. And you say that in addition to that, you need to have a promise from God concerning your sickness before you can pray. If you don't have a promise, then there's no point in praying. And I couldn't see anything about that in the book of James. And I just wondered if you had another scripture to back that up.
Yeah, I haven't listened to those MP3s for a long time. My position on that is that the statement in James 5 is not specifically promising physical healing. It seems to leave that option open, because it says, is any of you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And it says the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And it's what exactly that promise is somewhat ambiguous. To say that the sick person will be saved is not the same thing exactly as saying he'll be healed. Now, it could mean he'll be healed, because sometimes the word save can include the idea of healing or rescuing or a lot of other good things. You know, the word save has a variety of meanings.
Right.
But there's also a good Greek word for healed, and James could have said the prayer of faith shall heal the sick, but he left it less clear. He left it more ambiguous, where he said the prayer of faith will save the sick. And some people, for example, the Roman Catholics believe that this is talking about someone who's dying and needs to be receive what they would call, what is it they call it, extreme unction or something, on their deathbed, and that this anointing will actually bring about their salvation as they confess their sins. In other words, it's not everybody sees this as a promise of healing. Now, what it is and what it isn't is really open to some question. But it also says, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, that's also an interesting expression, because the expression raise up is used many times in Scripture to speak of someone being raised up from their sick bed, that is, being healed.
Right.
But the same expression is used quite a few times to speak of someone being resurrected from the dead. For example, Jesus said, I will raise them up in the last day, several times. There's quite a few references to Christ raising people up, meaning the resurrection. So what James says is the sick person should pray, should have the elders pray for him and anoint him, and also should confess his sins. And it says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, that expression could mean that the prayer of faith will heal him of his sickness, and the Lord will raise him off his sickbed. Or it could mean that regardless whether he's healed or not, he'll be saved for having confessed his sins and gotten right with God, in other words. And even if he dies, the Lord will raise him up in the resurrection. And so it seems that the wording is deliberately ambiguous, when it could be less so. And that's why I don't consider that statement to be a clear promise of healing. And that's why I said that when someone prays for the sick, I think when you pray for the sick, you should realize that God sometimes does heal and sometimes he doesn't heal. Sometimes he wants to miraculously heal and does so. Other times he doesn't seem to want to do that. He doesn't do so despite the faith and despite the prayers and despite the anointing. And that's why I said that I think you would, if you were going to pray with absolute confidence that a healing would take place, you'd have to have something additional to simply this passage. You'd have to have some other basis for believing that, some other promise of God somewhere for that. And that's what I was saying.
And where would you get that scripture that says you would have to have an additional promise? I mean, is that just something you kind of feel it? It ought to be that
well,
way here.
No, I would get it from Romans chapter 10. I think it's verse, 17 or 19, where it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you're going to have faith for a healing, you're going to have to a word from God about it. That's what I would call a promise.
Romans 19 and 20?
Is it verse 19, I think? Yeah, I don't have it in front of me. Right.
I don't have my Bible either.
Yeah, I believe it's Romans 10, 19, or it's thereabouts.
Okay.
It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we're going to have faith for anything, it has to be something that we have a word from God about.
Right.
Or else if we don't have a word from God or a promise from God and we're counting on God to do something he hasn't promised, then that's not really what the Bible calls faith. That's what is called presumption, I think.
Right. Okay. Thanks very much, Steve.
Okay, Richard. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Carol from Albany, Oregon. And let me just tell you the number is 1-800-438-5090. A lot of our listeners probably disagree with me on this matter of what I said about healing. Feel free to call and disagree. That is always welcome here. The number 1-800-438-5090. Carol, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have talked with you before about my life now and my sickness and whatnot, and spending a lot of time in the Bible, I found this acronym or whatever of ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, which is like petition. Have you heard that before?
No, I've not heard that acronym, but those would be all different aspects of prayer.
Right.
I guess that's what you're saying, yeah.
Right. And so in adoration, about the only thing I can find I've been looking pretty diligently is Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
And but then I got into Ecclesiastes because it's very beautiful too. But Steve, how do you praise? How do you adore the Lord God?
Well, you adore him for his virtues and for his excellence, I think. And while it's true that you find more expressions of direct adoration in the Psalms than most places, you find it also in the book of Revelation. You don't find the word adore, maybe. If you're looking in a concordance for the word adore, you might not find that very many places. But you certainly find the inhabitants of heaven marveling and being breathless, as it were, you know, at the excellencies of God and at his greatness and of his mercy and his grace. And for example, if you read Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, especially the last part of chapter 4 and virtually all of chapter 5, you'll find that it's just full of adoration of God who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. And so also, I think there's many passages in Revelation, which is, some people say that the book of Revelation is a little bit like the book of Psalms in the New Testament. Only, of course, it's much more than that. But in the book of Revelation, we have many samples of inspired worship of God. We have the record of how persons and angels in heaven worship God. And it's full of adoration, more than almost any other element, I would say.
Okay, well, then I'll turn to that. And I appreciate the answer. I have a quick other question. Because
mm-hmm.
when I got into Ecclesiastes, and reading that over in chapter 9, it says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Was
mm-hmm.
that because it was the Old Testament before Jesus came? Those people went to dust until the resurrection?
Well, I think what we have there is Solomon telling us what his philosophy was before he came back to God. You know, in Ecclesiastes, first of all, in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11, we read that Solomon, somewhat early in his life, turned away from God. And he apparently stayed away from God for some period of time, and God brought judgment upon him. But in his later life, apparently he turned back to God. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a little bit like that testimony of his journey away from God and back to God. Because when you read in Ecclesiastes, in the very opening chapter, it says, you know, I was the king in Jerusalem, and I had all these things given to me, and I had all this stuff, and I began to seek, I mean, if I could paraphrase him, he says, I began to seek meaning in life. And I was seeking for meaning in the things under the sun, that is, in the world itself.
Right.
And he says, you know, I explored philosophy and wisdom. I explored wine, woman, and song. I explored horticulture. You know, I did all kinds of things that, you know, I had no restrictions on my life because I was the wealthiest man, the wisest man, the most powerful man in the region. And therefore, I could indulge every imagined pleasure. And he says, and repeatedly he says, and I found it was emptiness. I found it was vanity. I found it was like striving after the wind. Reminds me of Donovan's old song, "Oh, I Might as Well Try to Catch the Wind." Remember that old song?
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, it's what he says it was like. I might as well try to catch the wind as find fulfillment in the things under the sun. And in the course of giving that sort of reminiscence, sort of like when people give their testimony, they say, you know, before I was a Christian, I did this, I did that, and you know, I thought this, I thought that. That's what he's doing. He's saying, I thought this, I thought that. Now, notice chapter 9, verse 1. It says something like, I don't have it in front of me.
For
it says something
all
like,
this I considered in my heart, even
right.
To declare all this, that the righteousness and the wise and their works are in the hand of God.
Right. See, he has that phrase, I considered in my heart. In other words, he's saying the things that I'm saying right here are the things that at that time I considered in my heart. These are the things I was thinking at that time. And so one of the things he thought was that there's no difference between the righteous and the wicked. He figured that death is the end of everything and that it doesn't do any good to be righteous. It doesn't do any good to be wise. That because the same thing happens to a righteous man that happens to a wicked man. Same thing happens to a wise man that happens to a fool, he said. And he means death. And he's saying, you know, at least a wise fool, better to be a living dog than a dead lion, he says, you know. And he says, better to be a man of low caste and yet have your life than to be dead, no matter what you used to be, because he says the dead don't know anything at all. Now, all of this is, he's saying, this is what I thought at the time. I considered this. That's a past tense. I considered this in my heart. But you see, when you get to the end of the book, he has a different view.
Right.
In chapter 12.
I know that.
Yeah. And I think chapter 12 is the indicator that he actually came back to God and concluded that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments.
Okay.
And he does talk about how the spirit goes back to God who made it when you die.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I got that. Okay, then. I didn't know what you told me just now, but thank you. I'll let you go. And God bless you.
Thank you, Carol.
Bye.
God bless you. Good talking to you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have lines open for you right now. If you'd like to be on, you can get right through at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Robert has written in. We have questions that people write in, and I usually wait until there's a lull in the phone calls to take these. And he says, how should full-time ministers derive their income? Well, full-time ministers, presumably full-time means that they can't go out and work a separate job doing something else because they're full-time in the ministry. And I would just say, first of all, that not everybody who's in the ministry is full-time. It is possible for a person who's in the ministry to also work at a job like Paul did. The Apostle Paul worked as a tent maker in order to support himself while he also did ministry. But there are people whose ministries, the demands of ministry, are so great that they simply can't do that. For example, the pastor of a large church or other people who are just busy all the time in ministry, there's just no way they can hold down another job. So how should they derive their income? I believe that they derive their income in a sense the same way anybody else does. That is to say, they derive their support from the one that they serve. That is to say, if they are a servant, then their master should supply their support. Now, the question is, who is a full-time minister serving? Whoever that person is serving should be the one they look to for their support. Now, many full-time ministers work for organizations, and they have a contract to work for that organization. Well, in that case, they're serving that organization, and they expect their support from that organization. Usually that would be in the form of a salary. I don't think the early Christian ministers worked for any organization, and I don't think they derived a salary. I think they were servants serving God, and they looked to God for their income. I think that's what Jesus did. I think that's what the apostles did. And I think that's what many people since the time of the apostles have done. That's what I do. That's what many people before me have done. I'm full-time in the ministry, but I was influenced very much by George Mueller when I was a young Christian. And I felt that the way he lived was the way that Jesus lived and the way the apostles lived. That is, he just served God and he let God take care of the bills. Now, how did God take care of the bills? Well, any way God wanted to. Usually it's through sort of unpredictable gifts and donations, but it could be other ways too. The main thing is that a minister has to decide who it is he's serving. And if he's serving an organization, and that is who he's going to obey, if his master is an organization, then that organization should, I guess, pay him for his service. If he's serving God, God will provide for him. Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his hire. He also said to his disciples, freely you've received, freely give. So, in a sense, the minister is working for free. He's giving freely to the people of God and to the world. The things that God has freely given him. He doesn't charge for that. But at the same, it's in the same place in John, or it's in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. In the same, within a verse of that, it says, but the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, what I think that means is, depends on who you're laboring for. If you're laboring for God, God will provide your support. If you're laboring for an organization, they should supply your support. I personally, I went in the ministry when I was 17, when I left home, and I've never worked for an organization, and therefore I've never derived any support from any organization. I get honorariums for speaking places, but it's not like there's no charge. I mean, it's like I'll speak there for free because you give freely, and when you give freely, then God takes care of your needs. So that is what I think the apostles did. Now, is it wrong for a pastor to get a salary from an organization? I don't know. I mean, I guess if that organization is his master, then that organization should pay the bills. If God is your master, God can pay the bills through any number of ways and not necessarily predictable ways. I think a man who's in full-time ministry should not have to worry about money at all. I think he should just go out and do the will of God and let God worry about things. And at least that's what I've done for 40 years now, and I'm glad to be doing it, Pat, because you get to see God work. You get to see God provide in ways that you never would have expected. So, you know, the question, how should full-time ministers derive their income? I think they should derive it the way any employee derives his income, or any servant does, from his master or from his employer. And I think that then raises the question, well, who is the employer? Who is the master of a full-time minister? If the answer is a church or an organization, then I guess that's where he'll get his income from. If the answer is God is his master and he's serving God and doesn't seek to please anyone except God, well, then I guess God's the one who's got to supply his income. Let's talk to Jason from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jason. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing, Brother Steve?
All right. Thanks.
All right. Do you have a good Labor Day weekend?
Well, I guess you could say that, except I traveled 10 hours by air yesterday. That wasn't really my idea of a great day, but it wasn't bad. I do it a lot.
Okay. All right. Anyways, just a quick question for you. Try to make it simple as I can. But regarding tithes, could you briefly explain your view about tithing and bring up the opposing side to what most evangelical believe about tithing?
Okay.
So I'm going to go ahead and take it off the air because I'm pretty much at work driving.
Okay, Jason.
So, all right, God bless, brother. Appreciate your ministry.
Thanks for your call.
All right,
Jason wants to know about tithing. He wants to know what I think, and he wants to know what the opposite view would be and how it would be defended. Well, what I think is pretty much what the Bible says, and that is that in the Old Testament, God set aside one of the 12 tribes of Israel to be supported by the tithes of the other 11 tribes. Because the Levites were working full-time at the tabernacle, and they didn't have farmland, and they didn't have any income other than the tithes, God commanded 11 of the tribes to tithe to the Levites. And the Levites were supposed to tithe to the priests. I don't know if the priests tithed or not. We don't read of the priests paying tithes to anyone, but I'm not sure who they'd give them to if they did. But the 11 tribes tithed to one tribe, Levi, the Levites. And the Levites tithed to the priests. And that's all that's ever taught about tithing in the Bible. There's no reference in the New Testament to Christians tithing. But we have to understand that tithe, when we use the word tithe, we're using a word that's an old English word that means tenth, a tenth or 10%. And so when we talk about tithing, we're not really talking about merely the matter of giving. Certainly giving is a Christian duty, supporting the work of the ministry, helping the poor. There's lots of giving that Christians should do because giving is one of the functions of love, and love is the great commandment. And when you see your brother in need and you shut up your bowels of compassion from him and you don't help him, the Bible says you don't have the love of God in you. So when I talk about tithing here, as I am, I'm not talking about giving. Giving is really just a lifestyle for the follower of Jesus. But tithing means taking 10% and giving it to some particular place. And everywhere that the Bible instructs people to tithe, it's in the Old Testament, and it's give it to the Levites. So I guess if we are required to tithe, the only teaching in Scripture that we can find is that we should give it to Levites, but we don't have any Levites in the church. And as a matter of fact, even Judaism doesn't have Levites anymore because they don't have a temple. So the whole system, which was supported by tithes, and which were commanded to be given to support that system's gone now. So there's nothing in the New Testament saying that anyone should give a tenth of their money to anywhere in particular. Now, you wondered what the opposite view is. The opposite view is that you should pay your tithes, that Christians are obligated to give 10%. And usually those who teach that say that you should give it to your local church. Now, why would you give it to your local church? Well, they say because that's what you do. There's two arguments they make. One of them comes from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, which says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there might be food in my house." So I've heard it argued this way. A preacher says, "The Bible says you should bring your tithes into the storehouse. The storehouse is where you go to get food, to get fed. Therefore, where you go to get spiritually fed is where you must give your tithe, and your local church is where you're getting fed. So you should give your tithe to the local church." Well, that sounds very slick, but it certainly is not an exegesis of any passage of Scripture. The storehouse in Malachi is a reference to storehouses in the temple where the Levites kept those tithes so that they could eat year-round. It was there. It was not where the tithing person was fed. It was where the Levite was fed. It was where the tither gave his tithe so that other people could be fed. This had nothing to do with where he went to get fed. So the connection between, well, you give your tithe to the place where you get fed is simply vacuous. There's no basis for saying that at all. That's not what Malachi says, and that's not what it meant. Now, the other argument they give comes from Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews 7, we have mention of the fact that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek brought out bread and wine to Abraham. So I've heard this argument given this way. Abraham is a picture of the believer. Melchizedek is a picture of the ministry that serves the bread and the wine to the believer. Now, the person who was saying this was referring to communion. The person who said this was saying, where you go and take communion, that is your own local church where you're a member, that's where you should give your tithe, just like Abraham gave his tithe to Melchizedek, who served him bread and wine. Well, once again, it's a very slick argument, but it has nothing to do with any exegesis of Scripture. Because, first of all, Hebrews is not talking about the subject of tithing. It's talking about the subject of Melchizedek being a superior person to Abraham. And that superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham is illustrated in a number of ways. One of them is that Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek. Another is that he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Another is that Melchizedek, called God the Most High God, and Abraham picked up that language from him too, that Melchizedek influenced Abraham. But in pointing out how superior Melchizedek is to Abraham, there is no intention on the part of the writer to go off on a excursus about whether Christians ought to pay tithes or not. And certainly Melchizedek does not represent the local church that Abraham attended. As far as we know, Abraham only met Melchizedek one time in his life. And so, and that wasn't really anywhere near where Abraham lived. He was on his way home from a war. Now, in other words, to say that that's a picture of the believer paying tithes where he takes communion is, well, it's a stretch in the extreme. And therefore, the arguments in favor of the rule that many churches impose, that you must give a tenth of your income to the local church, that argument does not come from the Bible. That comes from the local church's desire to get people to support them. And I can't blame local churches for wanting to be supported, but I personally think it'd be better to trust God for support than to twist the scriptures and mislead the congregation in order to manipulate them to give money. I don't think God will bless that. I don't think it's good. I think it's better to be honest. It's better to tell people that God will simply look at your register and your checkbook and decide on the basis of that whether you loved him or not. And it doesn't matter what, you know, where 10% of it goes or 20% of it or 5% of it goes. As far as I'm concerned, most Americans are so wealthy in comparison with the rest of the world that giving God 10% would be cheating God out of a great deal. And I've never been content to give God 10%. In fact, I'm not even content to give only 20%. To me, even though I'm what many people would call one of the poor in America, we're all the rich in the world. And so I personally would give and do give considerably more than 20% of my income to the poor and to the support of the gospel. But that's not because of some obligation to give a certain amount. That's simply because I believe in stewardship. I believe that whatever God has given us is his. It's not given to us to be ours. It's given to us to use to make his kingdom richer, to invest whatever he gives us to advance his kingdom. That's what stewardship is about. And so in the New Testament, stewardship is the principle. In the Old Testament, tithing is the principle. And that's different. You see, in the Old Testament, 90% belonged to you and 10% to God. In the New Testament, 100% belongs to God. None of it belongs to you. And every bit you spend should be spent in ways that God would see as promoting first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When you do that, all the other things will be added to you, Jesus said. I have believed that for 40 years, and my own life has seemed to give evidence that this promise is true. Let's talk about whatever is on Sarah's mind in Seattle, Washington. Sarah, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm curious what your perspective is on the fivefold ministry.
Okay. Well, the fivefold ministry, so-called, is based on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul said that Christ, when he ascended, gave gifts to the church, including, he said, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so you've got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And that's five different things, unless it's four, because many, many scholars believe that the last two are really one. Pastors and teachers are, they believe, are the same people. I'm not sure. I mean, the way that the grammar reads, it could be that Paul's listing four things or five things. But let's go ahead and use the term that many people like to use, the fivefold ministry. Now, there are many Christians who feel that we need to have the fivefold ministry at work in the modern church in order to have a biblical church. And it's a very strongly held conviction by many people that I have known that before the church is brought to its maturity in the end of the world, that God will have to have restored the missing parts of the fivefold ministry. That and they're usually thinking, of course, of apostles and prophets. Because we've had evangelists and pastors and teachers pretty much, well, steadily through the whole age of the church. But some people believe that God's going to have to restore apostles and prophets to the church also before the church can be a mature church. Now, I don't necessarily follow their reasoning on this. I mean, the passage does mention that Christ gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. There is no place in the Bible that says whether these ministries have to be restored in the end times. That's simply somebody's guess. There's no promise in Scripture that these ministries will be restored in the future. It simply tells us that God gave them to the church, and from Paul's perspective, that's certainly true. But he said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20 and so forth, he said that God has built the church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And when we think of the church as a building, as Paul thought of it, he thought of the foundation as that which is laid when the gospel is preached in a certain place. And then once the gospel is preached there and a church is planted, it's like there's a foundation there. And then the church is built up or edified. The word edify means built up. The church is built up on that foundation through the ministry of like evangelists and pastors and teachers. So it would appear that since Paul thought the church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, that he felt that apostles and prophets were there for the foundational stage of the church. Now, whether he believed that the apostles and prophets would be around for the rest of the age of the church, I don't know, because he doesn't say. And so there's two possibilities. We know that evangelists, pastors, and teachers have been around since the beginning and probably will be around until the end of the age. But the question of apostles and prophets remains sort of an open question. On one hand, some people believe that apostles and prophets were only needed at the time when the foundation was laid of the church in the first century. And the church had been building from that foundation, on that foundation, for the last 2,000 years. But they would say you don't have to rebuild the foundation every generation. So you don't need those foundation layers every generation. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, some people say, well, but there are still foundations being laid. I mean, the missionary efforts of the church are still reaching unreached peoples.
Right.
And there's a sense in which you have to lay the foundation of the church there, too. In which case, we might consider that the missionaries and those who go out to reach the lost in the unreached areas, that they are sort of the apostles of today who are reaching and building that foundation. And perhaps prophets should be expected to be seen there, too. What I have some serious doubts about is that some of these people feel that there need to be restored to the church certain universal apostles and prophets that all the Christians will recognize. And ideally, some of these people would like to see an apostle and prophet and a pastor and evangelist and a teacher in every congregation. Now, I think that's asking too much. I was a part of a church back in the early 90s. That had that attitude. I didn't, but the church had that attitude. And I used to have my discussions with the pastor because I disagreed with him on it. He thought he was an apostle. Well, I didn't see any evidence that he was an apostle. And it seemed to me that he was just calling himself an apostle because his movement believed that every church needs to have the fivefold ministry. So they had to have an apostle and a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor and teacher. In fact, they tried to get me to be the teacher in their church. They asked me specifically to be the teacher. Well, I was willing to teach in the church, but I was not willing to be the teacher. It seems artificial to me to say that every congregation has to have all five of these things going on. In the first century church, I don't think every congregation did. We had roving apostles who went about preaching in different cities, planting churches and moving along. Once the apostles moved along, those congregations didn't have resident apostles in most cases. And likewise, some of them didn't even have resident prophets, because we can read in the early church records that certain prophets would go from town to town also and prophesy in the churches. So, it's not necessary to assume that every congregation will have all five of these, even if all five of them are still present in the world. So those are some of my thoughts about that.
Great. What would you say the marks of an apostle are? Like, what would you be looking for?
I'm sorry, I couldn't quite hear you. What did I say about Mark 1?
Oh, you said that your old pastor didn't seem to have evidence of being an apostle. What would you consider to be evidence?
Well, one of the evidences of being an apostle, we have to remember what the word apostle means. The word apostle means one who is sent. Now, in order to be an apostle, you have to be sent as an apostle. Now, the apostles who wrote books of our Bible were called apostles of Jesus Christ. That's what they called themselves. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means that Jesus Christ sent them specially to represent him. And in order to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, it seems to me you have to have been sent by Jesus Christ in that capacity. It's like, it's the word apostle means something like an ambassador, okay? So if I come to, if I travel overseas and I call myself an ambassador of America, it's a little misleading because I wasn't sent. I wasn't sent by any authority in America to be called an ambassador there. So, I mean, if the American government sends me as an ambassador, then I'm an ambassador. If they don't, then I'm not. And there's no sense me taking that title on myself. And it's the same thing as being an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, if Jesus sent you as an apostle, then say so. But if he didn't, then don't pretend, you know. Now, there's another sense in which the Bible uses the word apostle. And that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I don't have it in front of me. I'm sorry I didn't bring a Bible to the desk here. So I'm kind of working from memory all the way through the show today. But in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about some of his companions. And he says, if anyone inquires about my companions, they are the glory of Christ and they are the messengers of the churches. Now, the word messengers there in the Greek is the word apostoloi, apostles. And that's an unusual expression. It's only found once in the Bible where Paul uses the expression apostles of the churches. Now, see, Paul always called himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means he was an ambassador sent by Jesus. But his friends, he called them ambassadors of the churches. That is, they weren't apostles of Christ like he was. They were apostles of the churches. They were sent by the churches, not directly by Jesus. It seems to me that missionaries that are sent out by churches to preach the gospel are ambassadors of those churches. We could call them apostles of the churches. But again, this pastor that told me he was an apostle, I couldn't figure out why he said it. He wasn't sent out by anyone. He was a resident pastor. So I wasn't sure why he'd call himself an apostle. He was just a pastor. But he called himself an apostle because he felt like he needed an apostle in his church. And so he called himself one. You don't become an apostle by claiming to be one. I asked him once, why do you believe that you're an apostle? And he said, well, because I do the work of an apostle. I plant churches. He actually didn't plant churches as far as I know, but he was called in sometimes. There was a network of churches that asked him to come in and troubleshoot when they had problems and stuff like that. He's kind of a respected supervisor over a group of churches. He said, I kind of do an apostolic work. And I said, well, you know, every denomination has supervisors and district overseers and things like that. That's not the same thing as apostleship. An apostle is one who's sent, not someone who does a work that looks like the work of the apostles. You know, Philip in the Bible did the work that looks like the apostles. He planted the church in Samaria. He did signs and wonders. He preached the gospel. He baptized people. He pioneered a work. But he's never called an apostle. In fact, he's called something else. Philip is always called an evangelist in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And that's different than an apostle. So what's the difference between Paul going out and planting a church and Philip going out and doing the exact same thing? We could say Philip's doing an apostolic-like work. But one man's an apostle, the other man's an evangelist. Why? Because Paul was sent by Jesus as an apostle. Philip wasn't. So that's the first thing. If a man says he's an apostle, we need to find out why does he call himself that? If he's an apostle, he must be sent out by somebody. Then the second thing is, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians and defending his apostleship against people who said he wasn't a true apostle, in 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul said, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you with all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, what he means is when he was there, his own apostleship was demonstrated by the signs and wonders and mighty deeds that he did. He called those the signs of an apostle. So it seems to me that if a person wants to prove that they're an apostle, as Paul was, they should be able to point to the signs of an apostle, not just that there's a group of people who are willing to vote him in as an apostle, or that there's a group of people naive enough to accept his claims that he's an apostle. But I'd want to see some evidence. After all, an apostle is a pretty authoritative position.
Mm-hmm.
And if someone's going to claim that kind of authority, I want to see some kind of signs that I'm supposed to accept him in that position.
So like signs, miracles, that kind of stuff?
Well, that's what Paul referred to as signs of an apostle, yeah.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you so much for your perspective. I really
appreciate sir. It. All right, you're welcome.
Yeah. Have a great day.
All right, you too. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Mario from Modesto, California. Mario, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hey, that was very interesting. I was just listening to you guys that talk. It was very interesting. I had a question. I was listening to Revelations in the car today as I drive around, and it got to Revelations chapter 11, and it says that the two witnesses were mm-hmm. sent out in sackcloth. They're referred to as the two olive trees or the two candlesticks. And I was curious, what were those two prophets? What were they, or who were they?
Well, there are people who try to identify the two witnesses in Revelation 11 with someone who actually lived in the past or with somebody that they think is going to come in the future. But I personally think that the two witnesses are, like many other things in the book of Revelation, symbolic.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe they symbolize the church
mm-hmm.
through the entire age of the church. Now, I'll tell you why I do. Because there's several things in the book of Revelation that are said to last a period of time that is described as 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days or mm-hmm. time and times and half a time. If you look at all those things that are said to last that one period of time, I believe that the best exegesis of the passages would lead to believe that that period of time is a symbol for the age of the church. And I don't have time to go into all the reasons now, though I do in my own lectures on Revelation, which are available online for free. But I believe the church is in that passage symbolically depicted as two witnesses. Now, why two? Some people say, well, maybe it's the Jewish and the Gentile branch of the church. But I think that's not even necessary. The reason for the church being represented as two witnesses is because to the Jewish mind, the witness of two is true, and no word can be established in the mouth of one witness. So to the Jewish mind, unless you have two witnesses, you don't have a true witness. And so to represent the witness of the church, I believe that the idea of two witnesses is given. Now, lots of people believe the two witnesses are going to be two individuals that will show up in the end of the world. They usually think it's, you know, Moses and Elijah, or maybe Enoch and Elijah, they say. And there are some who believe they appeared in Jerusalem before the fall of Jerusalem. Not those two men, but the two witnesses who some identify them as the Apostle James, actually the brother of the Lord James, and some say Peter or someone else. I doubt both of these scenarios. I doubt that Revelation is talking about two men that appeared in Jerusalem before 70 A.D., and I also doubt that it's talking about two people who are going to show up at the end of the world. But that's simply because of the way I understand the symbolism of the book of Revelation. I also don't believe that Jesus is a literal lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, or that the world will ever be ruled by a literal animal with seven heads and ten horns. I believe that those are symbols. And because of the symbolism, I feel that the best exegesis of that section of Revelation, chapters 10 through 13, where the two witnesses do appear in chapter 11, that would indicate that's the church age, and each of the things in that section, I think, represents some aspect of the church age, and the two witnesses represent the continuing and indestructible witness of the church.
And it said they would... Go ahead.
I would say the full defense for my position would have to await if you wish to go to my website and download my lectures on Revelation 11, then you'd have the full biblical case for what I'm saying.
Gotcha. All right, great. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate that.
Okay, Mario. I might just say also that many commentators say that Revelation 11 is the most difficult passage in Revelation to interpret.
I was thinking when I was listening to it, and it was sounding like, I don't know if I've heard this somewhere or what it was, but it had... What it came to me was like the Old and the New Testament.
Yeah, I've heard that too. There's quite a few different suggestions. There's been a lot of suggestions. The law and the prophets, the Old and the New Testament, the civil and the religious authority in Israel. There's lots and lots of interpretations. That's probably why commentators say it's the most difficult passage in Revelation to interpret, because there are so many reasonable suggestions that have been made.
Mm-hmm. And they said they would witness for 1,260 years and
days.
Would be put
yep.
to death.
Yeah.
And, you know, in it said what was called Sodom or Gomorrah, or where Christ was crucified.
Yeah, in the city which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified, it says
in verse 8,
yeah. Mm-hmm. Which strikes me as a reference to Jerusalem, since Jesus was crucified there.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Okay,
yeah,
thank you so much, brother.
Oh, sure. God bless you, Mario.
Bless you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Robert calling from Castroville, California, from whom we've heard a number of times, and glad to hear from him again. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Robert, good to hear from you.
Hey, I've been listening, but I haven't had any questions. But I do want to clarify. By the way, good afternoon and God bless, brother.
Thanks. Same to you.
I want a clarification because I was curious. You were one of the previous callers. You were talking about apostle meaning ambassador. Now, I know the Bible says we are ambassadors of Christ. Is that a different use of a different word? I just was curious about that.
It is a different word. An apostle was apostolos in the Greek.
Right.
Did have,
I heard you say that.
Yeah, that word did have the meaning of an ambassador. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, he's not using the word apostolos, I don't think. Now, one thing I would point out to you, though, that when Paul says we are ambassadors of Christ, his next line is you, and we beseech you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul, when he says we, is in contrast to you, you know, and we seems to me like we is a reference to Paul and his preaching companions,
mm-hmm.
and you is a reference to the church. So
mm-hmm.
that when he says we are ambassadors for Christ, as and we appeal to you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. It sounds to me like he's saying that Paul and the other preachers who are coming to you are like ambassadors coming from God, and that you Christians in the church, you church members, are the
mm-hmm.
ones that we are coming to on behalf of God. So although we often, and I certainly was raised seeing this business, we are ambassadors for God or for Christ, I certainly was raised thinking of that as referring to all Christians. Though in the context with the contrast between the word we and the word you in the same verse, I have to wonder whether that's what Paul meant.
I see. Okay, well, that's very interesting. I was just real curious, and it's good to have you on the air, and it's good to have you back. So, God
yeah.
bless you, brother.
Thank you. Good talking to you.
Thanks. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we have about, looks like 4 minutes left, and our lines have cleared. If you want to jump online and be the last caller, you can. I've got plenty of questions people have written in I can always take. But the number is 1-800-438-5090. Todd wrote in and asked this question. Is obedience necessary for salvation? Now, I suspect that this question is thinking of salvation in a very narrow sense. Many people who ask this kind of question, is it necessary to obey God for salvation? When they say salvation, they mean like going to heaven instead of going to hell. They're thinking of one aspect of salvation. They're thinking of justification. They're thinking of getting right with God and having a ticket to heaven. But salvation in the Bible is a bigger subject than that. The angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus, the child's name will be named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So salvation isn't just a ticket to heaven. Salvation is being saved from your sins. Now, what is sin? Sin is disobedience. So is obedience necessary for salvation? Well, for the full salvation that God intends to bring, which includes salvation from our sins, I would have to say, yeah. I mean, is obedience necessary to stop disobeying, to be delivered from disobedience? It seems to me that when you're delivered from disobedience, the result is obedience. Because you're either obedient or disobedient, right? So if Jesus came to save us from our sins, as the Bible says, that means he came to save us from being disobedient, right? And so obviously obedience to God is a necessary aspect of salvation. Now, are we going to heaven because we obey? That's a different question. No, we're not going to heaven because we are obedient. If that was the case, we'd never know if we're going to heaven because we're not obedient all the time. We're only obedient in measure. We're doing hopefully our best, but we do fall. And if we were looking to our obedience to get us to heaven, we'd never know if we've been obedient enough or not, because we're not completely obedient. We're saved by grace in that sense. That is, we have our position in Christ by grace through our faith in Him. And that's what makes us God's people. That's what guarantees that we have eternal life with God. Okay, if that's what you mean by salvation, it is faith that procures that. But that's not the only part of salvation that the Bible talks about. We're supposed to be saved from our sins, and obedience is a necessary part of that, of course. Let's talk to an anonymous caller. Hello, anonymous.
Hi. I've been a Christian for a couple years, but for some reason, sometimes I get scared that Yahweh might not be the one God. I mean, I feel a change in my life. Like, I'm totally different than I used to be. And and I've read through the Bible. I've read through all kinds of books on, like, systematic theology and just all kinds of things. And the Bible, I've seen, is just so consistent. And but every once in a while, I don't know where it comes from, but I'm afraid that that the God of Islam might be, like, the real God. And I don't...
Okay, let me jump in, only because I don't want to run out of time. This is a very important question. How do we know that Yahweh and not Allah is the true God? The answer is going to be, do we believe Jesus or not? Really, the question is, what did Jesus believe? Did Jesus believe in Yahweh of the Old Testament? As near as I can tell, he did. Every time he spoke on the subject, he was referring to Yahweh as his father. So the next question is Jesus right or is Jesus wrong? And that's where we get down to the question of, can we trust Jesus or not? Now, I trust Jesus partly because he rose from the dead. I think that's a very important reason to trust him, because he indicated that his rising from the dead would be the proof of who he is. Now, he gave many other proofs of who he is. Of course, he healed people and raised others from the dead and so forth. And besides that, he gave his spirit to those who believe in him. And I'm one of those people who believe in him, so I've received his spirit as well. So there's a lot of reasons to believe in the authority of Jesus Christ. But if it's hard to know what authority to trust, then ask, well, which of the persons rose from the dead? Did Muhammad rise from the dead? I don't think so. Did Buddha rise from the dead? No, he's dead still. Did Moses? No. Well, who did? Well, Jesus did. And to my mind, then, if the question is asked, of all the gods that are offered to us, which one is the one that's trustworthy? I'd say the one that Jesus trusted, the one that Jesus taught us to trust also. I'm sorry to have to cut that short, because that's a big question. I don't mind if you call back again tomorrow so we can revisit it. But I'm going to be cut off the air myself in about 1 minute, so I've got to kind of stop the conversation at this point and just let our listeners know that the Narrow Path is kept on the radio because we pay big bills to radio stations. We buy the time on the radio stations. You notice we don't have any commercials, no sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't sell anything on the radio. We don't sell anything at the website. We are a faith ministry, and therefore we just want you to know that we pay bills, and those bills are paid out of the generosity of people who want to keep us on the air. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. God bless.